remember the faith, the things that we taught you, the things that we brought to you. And so that song, was, as he was singing it, that kind of reminded me of that. We have been going through the book of Acts, and of course, it's all about the beginning of the church and how it advanced throughout the region as the gospel moved from Jerusalem to Samaria to the othermost parts of the world. And we've seen how it's moved from Jerusalem to parts of the known world at the time, and the desire for Paul was to go even beyond that. There was a desire for Paul that we see in the book of Romans for him to go all the way to Spain. And he had that desire to propagate, to have the good news of Jesus Christ proclaimed throughout the area. And so in chapter 28, verse 28, we've looked at this so many times. By the time I'm done with this series, you'll probably have this verse memorized. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. And that is basically what we have seen happen in the last several chapters in the book of Acts, how that transition has went from the Jewish community primarily now into the Gentile world. Now, does it mean that Paul neglected the Jewish community? Absolutely not. Oftentimes, Paul, he sought out those places, whether it was the place of prayer or the synagogue where the Jewish community would meet. And oftentimes, he preached the good news of Christ in those places as well. We've seen the fundamentals of the church. Of course, it's always the person and work of Jesus Christ. It is prayer, scripture, resting in the Holy Spirit, trusting in the Holy Spirit's guidance and leading and all these things, and then grown in discipleship. We see how Paul and the others of that, in that day were emphasizing, hey, I'm going to teach. We're going to stick around for a year. We're going to stick around for some time, and we're going to teach you and encourage you and watch you grow in Christ. And so we see those things being played out. And then this morning we're seeing the question, what must I do to be saved? I appreciate Greg reading the last part of that section. And what he read was after this question was asked, we see that it is because of what they were doing, preaching the gospel and changing lives, that they were in jail, that they were in that position that they were in because of what Christ was doing in the lives of people. We saw last week how Paul met Lydia, and in contrast to Lydia, they also ran into a possessed slave girl who went around behind them proclaiming, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." That was her message. And she was insistent on that message day after day. She followed them around speaking of those things. And we talked last week that she was proclaiming the truth. But in context of their society, in context of their culture, that truth would have been seen in a different way. That yes, they are servants of the Most High God, but in their context of their life, of those people who were engrossed in Greek mythology, that we call it Zeus and Apollos and all of those gods, that thinking of the Most High God to them would be like, okay, they're talking about Zeus? Are they talking about the Jewish God? Who are they? Who's this demonically possessed girl talking about? They all knew that she had a spirit of divination, that she knew she had this ability to fortune tell. And to them, that spirit of being able to tell the fortune was from the spirit of Python that Apollos had defeated outside the oracle at Delphi. And so all of those things is wrapped up in that message. And for them, in context of what was being said, yeah, she might have been proclaiming the truth, but the truth was there to distort and deceive. And so Paul, of course, put an end to that. And upon doing so, it ended the way that her owners made their money. See, she was a slave girl. She was possessed by a demon, so she was enslaved in two ways. She was enslaved by the demon, but she was also enslaved by her human masters, who made much gain. We would say that they made a killing off of her. They really made a lot of money off of her fortune telling. And obviously that her ability to tell the truth was known quite far and wide, that she could tell people's fortune, and it happened. And so Paul put an end to that. And her owners did not like that, did not appreciate that. Brought Paul and Silas. Interestingly, only brought Paul and Silas. Because Paul and Silas of the team were the only two that were Jewish. Timothy was half Jew. And then Luke, who was the one who was following them around with them, recording this at the time, he was a Gentile. And so they snatched Paul and Silas up, brought them in front of the magistrates. Magistrates, of course, they're trying to figure out what's going on. And they tell them, these people are practicing things that are against our customs as Romans, as Greeks, and really what they were trying to say is, these people hurt our back pocket, we're not making money anymore, and they're going to hurt the economy of the rest of Philippi, and we need to do something about it. And the magistrates obviously agreed. The crowd, of course, was behind them after hearing the story, and the crowd, of course, joined in on all of this as well. They beat Paul and Silas after they stripped them. They embarrassed them. They stripped them of their clothes, embarrassed them in that manner, beat them, and then threw them in jail. Of course, Paul and Silas didn't raise their hand and say, hey, we're Roman citizens. You can't do this. And Paul and Silas just let them play it out. Paul and Silas probably didn't have much of an opportunity to sit there and voice their opinion and voice their side of the story, because later on, just as Greg read, that they were denied a trial, basically. They were not given an opportunity of a fair hearing, so to speak. And so they didn't have an opportunity to voice their opinion. And if they did, people would have shut them up, probably beat them harder, and kept them quiet. And so as we see these things, we see that Paul and Silas are in jail. I'm going to pick up in reading in verse 25. So Paul and Silas, they are in jail. They have been put into the inner part of the prison, and they have been fastened at their feet with stockades. They've been bound at their feet. Some people think of those stocks, sometimes we think of those stocks as these little comfortable things that they wore around their ankles. A lot of times back in those days, they didn't give prisoners such luxuries. And so oftentimes when they would put people in stocks, they would put them in such a way that it would be either painful or at least discomforting. In other words, when you were in those, it wasn't a pleasure to wear. It was painful, a burden. And so that is the position that Paul and Silas are in. But this is what Paul and Silas do. We're going to read in verse 25 of chapter 16. After about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying, singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. I want you to remember that. Prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened. And everyone's bonds were unfastened. And when the jailer woke, he saw that the prison doors were open, not just really kind of unlatched. They had actually, the word open there is they were wide open, almost as if they had fallen off their hinges. It was wide open. And when he saw that, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. In other words, he didn't even go and check to see if the prisoners were still there. He just saw that the doors were open and assumed, well, they're gone. And that's the way prisoners are, right? I mean, if the doors are open, we're gone. See you. We're not going to stick around. Think of how many times people break out of jail, right? The ideal is, we just want to get out. Sometimes they try to do that just for the fun of it. But regardless, the ideal is, we want to break out of jail. So he was assuming that they had escaped. And verse 28 says, "But Paul cried with a loud voice, 'Do not harm yourself, for we are all here.'" Now, he didn't just say that Paul and Silas were here. Oh, no, no. Paul, Silas, we're still here. He said, "We are all here." Every one of them, all the prisoners that were there at the time, they were all here. And the jailer called for the lights. He rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Trembling with fear. He was afraid. He was scared. He had heard these people singing and praying. He had heard these people and their testimony. And now these two men, they have not left the prison. And on top of that, somehow have convinced all the other prisoners to stay in the jail too. He comes to them, he falls down, and they're trembling. He's scared. He's like, "Who are these two men? Who are these people? There's something about them that's different." So he called for the lights. They rushed in. He fell down before Paul and Silas. Verse 30. And then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" What must I do to be saved? Verse 31. And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, and all his family. And then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed. Man's life was changed by what Paul and Silas did. By not running and fleeing out of the jail cell. What causes someone to cry out, "What must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved?" If we peek back into the history of the city of Philippi, we might find out part of that answer. Last week, we spoke about the city of Philippi. It was a Roman colony, and though it was not originally named Philippi, it had its beginnings hundreds of years before Christ. It started out as a local settlement for people who worked the nearby gold mines, and then came along a man by the name of King Philip II of Macedonia. He was the father of Alexander the Great. If you are a history person, you know who Alexander the Great is. And he was his father. He renamed the city after himself. It was through this and many cities like it that King Philip was able to build and enlarge his armies. Later on, just prior before Christ, the Roman Empire came in and conquered the city. And one of the things that they would do is they would come in and they would settle veterans into the city. People who were in the military, people who were loyal to the Roman Empire. And so after they would come in and take over a city, they would fill it up with people who were loyal to them. And of course they did that in order to turn the city to their side. Who would be a better person to do that? Who would be a better person to switch or flip a city than the people who have been loyal to you in battle? These retired military veterans, they would be given land, they would be assigned positions in the city, and perhaps the jailer was one of these veterans. Just perhaps. Most commentaries tend to think that that was probably what the case was. That he was assigned to this position, and regardless of the situation, the role of jailer was not exactly an assignment that you would want to have. The reason for that is, for example, right now, the book of Acts, chapter 16, the earthquake happens, the doors open up, maybe even fall off their hinges, wide open for people to escape. The jailer would have been killed for that. It would have been a death sentence for him. Even if just one person had escaped from that jail, it would have been a death sentence for him. He might have been able to persuade them not to kill him, but I wouldn't want to be him. And so that's the significance of all of this, is that he was a jailer, possibly one of these veterans who had served in the Roman Empire in the military for a number of years. And now he stands inside the prison with the doors open with the possibility of his life. Kind of gives you the situation. Think about all the things that this jailer had experienced in his life. He'd seen the worst of life. He'd seen people in battle. He'd seen people die. He'd seen people tortured. And probably much worse than those things. He probably witnessed people who were hung and crucified. That was a common thing that was done in the Roman Empire back in those days. Have any of y'all ever seen the movie Gladiator? I was curious, the movie Gladiator. At the beginning of Gladiator, what did they do to the gladiator's wife and kids? Crucified. The gladiator was a general in the Roman Empire. And he did not swear his allegiance to the new king who had just killed his dad. And they went and killed his wife and his kids, ransacked and burnt the farm down that he had. And he broke out, basically got away from his guards, rode back to his farm to find his family crucified. That was a common thing in the Roman Empire, was crucifixion. Imagine the things that this jailer had seen in his life. The experiences, emotional, psychological. Imagine the burden that was on his life. And then imagine meeting someone like Paul and Silas sitting inside a prison jail, prison cell, and they are singing praises to God, and they are praying. They weren't down and out. It wasn't all gloom and despair. They were having a joyful attitude, despite their circumstances, despite the fact that the stocks that they were probably in were extremely discomfortable. I mean, they were in miserable conditions. They had just been beaten. Their wounds had not been tended to, but yet they were still able to sit there and have joy in their heart and still worship and praise the Lord. Jailer, and all the things that he has seen in his life, he comes across these two men who's exactly opposite of everything he has probably ever witnessed. People who have always begged and cried out for mercy when they were being beaten and being tortured to the point of death. People who moaned and groaned inside of the prisons. These two men were different. Remember I told you that the prisoners listened? I said, remember that. The prisoners were listening. I think that's very key to this story because whatever Paul and Silas did affected those other prisoners in the jail cell. Their praise and their worship of God. Those prisoners were like, man, they've got something that I wish I could have. Those prisoners didn't leave, I think, because they were excited to see what Paul and Silas had to say and do. The jailer, of course, he comes in. He realizes that they have not escaped, and he is trembling because he does not know who these two men are because they are vastly different than anything they have ever met. Scared to death about who these two people were. What must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved was his question. And so the focus this morning is on that question. What must I do to be saved? This question is very similar to a question that was asked to the Lord Jesus during his ministry on earth. In the books of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it records the story of a rich young ruler who came to Jesus and asked the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Very similar question. What must I do to be saved? What must I do to inherit eternal life? I want you to understand first the question makes some assumptions, and as you've probably already seen up here, some of the assumptions are, first, it assumes self-sufficiency. It assumes that I am able to do something in order to change this. That I am capable of doing something to change this. So the question is focused on the I. I can do this. Me. It also assumes that something must be performed by me. I must do something. It's focused on the do. It says, what must I do to be saved? That word do simply is a word that means that I have some kind of action to perform, either verbally or physically. I think of things like catechisms and rites. I think of things like other verbal rituals that we tend to want to do. We think of good deeds and tasks that we can do, maybe some kind of physical ritual, or even following a list of rules and standards, also known as the law. Maybe we can act, or maybe we can progress in such a specified way as to bring us salvation. And the book of Acts has already addressed the issue of the law in chapter 15. Peter spoke up to the Jerusalem council, and he says, how dare we place the same burden on the Gentiles that we as Jewish people could not even bear ourselves? And he was speaking of the law. How could we take that and put that same burden on them? Why? Because the law was not meant to save. They needed to be saved. It pointed to something better. Peter spoke out against the law. The question also assumes not only is it assuming that I must perform a task, that it's self-sufficiency. We in our culture, especially American culture, seem to always think of self-sufficiency. So I have to do something. It's all about me. It also assumes that something must be performed by me, that I must perform some kind of action, that I must do something. And then also, the question assumes that I actually have to be saved. That I need to be saved from something. The focus here on saving is spiritual and eternal deliverance. In Paul's teaching, he describes salvation as being saved from the wrath of God. Romans 5, verse 9. Saved from the wrath of God. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and verses 9 through 10, Paul encourages the believers in Thessalonica by reminding them that because of Christ, they will not be made to experience wrath, God's judgment. And what caused them to be in this position before God? What should make us so concerned about God's wrath? And Paul states in Romans 3:23 very simply that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so the Philippian jailer realizes, I have fallen short. I can't live up to this standard. I can't live up to this over-the-top standard that's there. I can't do it. We all have fallen short. And the question is full of assumptions. I've got to be saved. If there's something that I've got to be saved from. Paul addresses in his answer all of these things. It's a very simple question with a very simple answer. And so the question has a very simple answer. What must you do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? And Paul simply says, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. What's really nice is that he puts on there, he says, you and your household. Not just you, Mr. Jailer, your household too. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and they will be saved. The answer is very simple. Paul, as he answers the Philippian jailer, essentially states, you cannot serve two masters. Paul's answer, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You and your household. There's two parts to Paul's answer. Number one, it's the appeal to believe. There is an appeal to believe. The word believe is pistuo. The word to believe there in Greek is pistuo. It relays the ideal of complete and total trust, having confidence in something else while understanding the existence of such a thing is a reality. So it's two parts. We all see the chair, right? We all see the chair, right? There is a chair right here, right? Okay. I'm not imagining things. It is a reality, okay? So I believe the chair sits here. It exists, okay? But that word in the Greek not only says that I believe that it exists, but I have confidence that the chair does what it's supposed to do. Okay? Now I'm going to turn the chair around because I'm going to do something. Okay? The chair is supposed to hold me up, right? And I'm supposed to sit in the chair, that kind of thing. Well, you know, sometimes we as teenagers, we like to do things that are not appropriate for chairs, right? All right? I won't go that far. But I will do something that sometimes even us adults like to do. We like to sit in a chair like this. All right? That word, pistuo, says not only do I see the chair, I realize the chair exists, I have confidence that the chair will do what it says that it's supposed to do. And that's what Paul says. Did that Philippian jailer ever see the person of Jesus Christ? Absolutely not. I'm sure he heard about him. Probably heard a lot of tales, a lot of stories that went through the Roman Empire and through all the ranks of the military. Who knows the stories that he heard, how far-fetched they might have become by the time he heard some of those stories. Paul said you need to believe, number one, that he exists. Believe that the person of Jesus Christ was a reality. He wasn't just some fable, some fairy tale. He's not Greek mythology. He's a reality. He really, truly exists. And not only did he really, truly exist, you can have confidence in him. That word in, believe in the Lord Jesus, some translations put in their own or upon. So I think of another thing. How many of us have storm shelters? Have storm shelters. Before we moved here from Chattanooga, some friends of ours built a new house, and the prevalence of tornadoes has been rising in Chattanooga for the last 15, 20 years, and they thought it may be prudent to have a storm shelter in their basement. And so they took us downstairs, they showed us where the storm shelter is. It was an enclosed cement area. Don't talk in there because it echoed like crazy. It was loud. I mean, even if I just talked quietly, it became unbearable. Okay? But it was a small room, thick concrete walls. I mean, it would almost take a bomb in order to affect this thing. Okay? But they had built this. Okay? How many of y'all would use that shelter if a tornado came? Okay. So you know that the shelter's there, it exists. And then if you actually were going to use it, that means you have confidence that shelter is going to do what it says that it's going to do, right? So that word in. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, you are resting and totally trusting in Him and who He is, His existence, and not only that, you are confident that He can do what He says He can do. Confident in Him. And that's what Paul told him. Paul told him, you can forget the I. He says, jailer, you do absolutely nothing for your salvation. Nothing. You can forget the I. You have to know that God, or that Christ exists, and that He can do what He came to do, which is to seek and to save the lost. And so that's what Paul was telling the Philippian jailer to do, was to believe. So not only did he had to believe, he had to understand that there is adequacy in the person of Christ. That Christ is actually sufficient. So not only do you believe in it, you believe that he's sufficient. That you don't add anything to it. Because when Paul said this, he said, the answer was, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. He didn't say believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and have a lot of money. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and do X, Y, Z. believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and make sure that you always perform these certain rituals every morning when you get up for the next 20 years of your life. Absolutely not. Because that's not what the word believe meant. That is not what that word believe meant. It's not reliance on you and Jesus, something else in Jesus. The reliance is totally upon Christ, and Christ is sufficient. You need to add nothing else to it, nothing else to be added to it. The sufficiency of Christ as the substitute. Where I was destined to wrath, Christ stepped in. He faced that wrath for me. And I am relying on who He is and what He has done. Paul told the Corinthian church that Christ became sin who knew no sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. Not because of me, but because of Christ. I can stand before God and look righteous. Think of that jailer. Think of everything he's ever done in his entire life. Maybe some very horrible things that he had done to people. All in the name of the Roman Empire. Something that no other religion in his time could ever give him. That's the debt of what's being talked about here. Earlier I spoke of Christ and his meeting with that rich young ruler. In this instance, Jesus told the man to sell all that he had, distribute that to the poor, and follow him. Yet the young man could not bring himself to do so because he was very wealthy. Young man wanted to rest on I. What must I do to be saved? No. What I have to do. And when Jesus answered that young man and told him, this is what you have to do, he was not willing to give up himself. He wasn't willing to give up the I. He was trying to hold on to the I. And Jesus said, you've got to give up the I and totally rely on me. Echoes these same words to this jailer. Cannot serve two masters. And so the young ruler relied on himself. And the call is to rely completely on Jesus Christ. There are assumptions. The answer is very simple. But I want us to look at the one final thing here fairly quickly. The question and the answer expects change. It expects change. If you go back in chapter 16 and you look at Lydia, I'm going to read verse 15. It says, and after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. You found me faithful. She says, I am insistent. Come to my house and stay. Her hospitality. Her hospitality was just off the chart. That's how her life changed. Her life changed because before she would not have been so hospitable. Why would she not have been so hospitable? Because of the trade that she was involved in. Nobody else in the Jewish community would have had anything really much to do with her. Why? Because she was handling unclean things. In order to make that purple dye and to be a seller of purple, she had to handle shellfish, and shellfish were unclean. Freedom that she had. Paul and Silas, two Jewish men, I don't care who you are, come to my house, I want you to come. I'm hospitable now. A change in her life. That possessed slave girl. How can you top that? She was possessed. Imagine the change in her life. The freedom that she has found now in Christ. That she is no longer bound by this demon that possessed her. And then on top of that, now you have the Philippian jailer. hard person, did not know what compassion was. And how did his life change when Christ came into him? These two people who were beaten, left in the prison to their wounds, who were embarrassed, what did he do? He took them out of the jail, took them to his house, took care of their wounds, and set a meal in front of them. Change. Change. That's the power of the gospel. People who had never been like this are they able to be. People who were not able to be hospitable. People who were once possessed and had no control. Now they can freely be able to allow the Lord to use them however needed instead of being bound and used and abused however the demon wanted to use and abuse her. So much so that she was enslaved by at least two masters. Who abused her for her ability to make money. And then to have compassion. That jailer couldn't have compassion on anybody. Imagine the people who would take advantage of him. He was hardened. But Christ changed that hard, cold heart and put compassion in his life. Notice the changes. In each instance, there was a change. In each instance, something switched in their lives. And perhaps maybe you have seen in other people's lives the change that has come because of what Christ has done for them. Change. What must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Very simple. Simple question, simple answer. And so the question goes out here this morning, what must I do to be saved? What must you do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I would imagine it's safe to say that as I look out here, that's probably true of everybody, that in this room, most everyone has probably come to know Christ as their Savior, and they're resting and relying and trusting on the finished work of Christ. But if there is someone here that they haven't come to talk to me, come and talk to me. Or maybe through this, you have decided, hey, listen, I rely totally and completely on Christ. If you want to come and talk to me about that, I'd love to hear it. I'd love to hear about it. Very simple question. Very simple answer. And all too often in our religious societies, we make a very simple question into a very, very, very difficult answer. And it is to our shame. In a world that needs the hope and the freedom that the gospel of Christ can bring, it is a shame sometimes how difficult we make the answer to that question. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for what you have provided for us in Christ and the salvation that you have given us. Strengthen us as we go out this morning to be bold witnesses to you or for you. That we exhibit the change that you have made in our lives. That people see that change and have a desire for that change in their own life. And Lord, we all don't change the same way. There's not an X, Y, Z prescription to the change that you make in our lives. Lord, you do make a change. And just as the Philippian jailer said at the end, he said, we rejoice. We rejoice in the change. We thank you, Lord, for what you've provided for us. We thank you for the salvation that we have. And it's to your glory and to your honor. Amen. The rest are in the